the great public spread of the gospel with salvation to the Gentiles, when Peter is told by the Lord to go to Cornelius, a Gentile God-fearer. And Peter is given that vision where these unclean animals come down from heaven, and he's told to get up and kill and eat. And he's saying, how could I ever eat unclean animals? And it was in that context, with that illustration, that God called him to go to the Gentiles who were seen as unclean. As a Jew, you wouldn't eat with a Gentile. You wouldn't have fellowship with a Gentile. You separated yourselves from Gentiles. But here God calls Peter, the Apostle Peter, to take the gospel into the house of this Gentile, Cornelius, who has gathered together his family, his friends. They're Gentiles. And there you have the Gentile Pentecost, where upon the gospel being proclaimed of Christ, those who are listening, they believe, and then they begin to speak in miraculous tongues. This is a repeat of what happened on Pentecost in Jerusalem, showing that the Spirit was not just given to Jewish believers, but the Spirit was being given to Gentile believers as well. The Gentiles had not become Jews, and yet they clearly received the Spirit. And being that the Spirit was poured out, every subsequent Gentile who would believe would receive the Spirit at that time of believing. Now, that idea that Gentiles could be Christians without becoming Jews was hard for many of the Jewish believers to accept at first. And so you see in the book of Galatians how even the Apostle Peter was led astray under pressure of the Judaizers. And while he had been eating with the Gentile believers, he withdrew himself and was only eating with the Jewish believers. And he had to be corrected by the Apostle Paul. It was hard. I mean, in Acts, you read of the Jerusalem Council, where they had to deal with this issue of what are we requiring Gentiles to do? Are we requiring Gentiles to become Jews or not? And it was very clear, the Lord made it absolutely clear, that no, Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. You become a Christian through faith alone, in Christ alone, whether you're Jew or you are Gentile. And then as you continue in the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul, who was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go out to the Gentiles. He was called as the Apostle to the Gentiles. You see him taking the gospel further out and further out into Gentile lands. At first he takes it to Asia Minor, then he goes to Greece, and then at the end of the book of Acts, there you have the Apostle Paul in Rome, and he's freely proclaiming the gospel there as many people come to him when he's under house arrest. Now, the gospel had already gone to Rome, but there you see in the book of Acts the gospel in Rome, the center of the Gentile world. It went from Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world, to Rome, the center of the Gentile world. Now, Paul wrote the passage that we are studying this evening, along with the rest of the book of Romans, not much more than 15 years after what I just called the Gentile Pentecost, with the gospel coming to Cornelius, and Gentiles publicly being brought into the church through faith in Christ. It's not been long that this has been happening. And in Romans, Paul brings up, in our text, he brings up the salvation of the Gentiles. And he will be teaching in chapter 11 about this monumental shift of the focus of what God is doing from Israel to the Gentiles. And as we study these verses tonight, and as we will continue to study this in weeks to come, keep in mind how monumental this shift was. And keep in mind how recent this shift was at the time that this was written. We just kind of are very familiar with the gospel having come to the Gentiles and Gentiles being saved through faith. And we kind of miss some of the great significance of that shift when we're so familiar with that. Now, before we look at tonight's text, I do want to review how what we've seen in Romans, how our passage connects with what has come before. As you remember, the book of Romans is about the gospel of God. And in chapters 9 through 11, Paul's focus is on the gospel and Israel. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the apostle, in a very personal way, introduced the problem, that is, a problem from the human standpoint, of Israel's unbelief, their rejection of the Messiah. His thesis for this section came in chapter 9, verse 6, when he said, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," referring especially to the Old Testament's numerous promises to the nation of Israel of spiritual salvation through the Messiah. And we've looked at examples of such Old Testament promises. The apostle proves in chapters 9 through 11 that the word of God has not failed using five arguments. The first argument we will conclude tonight. The first argument centers on God's sovereign election of some individuals and not others. And we will also begin tonight the second argument, which centers on Israel's reliance on works rather than faith. I'm going to read to us verses 25 through 33. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Romans 9, verse 25. "As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah.' What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, we have two main sections here. In the first main section, we see that God has called individuals not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The apostle now in verse 25, or actually in verse 24, the last verse that we studied last time, in 24 he has brought up what God is doing in saving Gentiles, which is important to understand when considering Israel's unbelief. If you look back at verse 24, he said, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And then in our text, Paul proceeds to quote from several Old Testament passages to further teach these things that he's driving at, as he so often connects what he's saying with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the first passage that he quotes, or passages that he quotes in our text, come from the book of Hosea. As you see at the beginning of verse 25, "As indeed he says in Hosea." Let me back up to get the context, because we're right in the middle of something here. Paul's thought is very intricate. It flows logically. Go back to verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, a key term in these verses that we just read is the verb to call. This idea of God calling individuals has been associated earlier in the chapter with God's sovereign election. If you go back to verse 10, verse 10 says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. So in verse 11, you have the term election, God choosing beforehand individuals for salvation, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Sovereign election is connected with sovereign calling. Those whom God chooses, he calls unto himself. He calls into a saving relationship with himself. He calls them effectually. This is not a general call. This is a sovereign, effectual call of individuals into saving relationship with himself. Now, I want you to see this term to call in, first of all, in verse 24. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then notice the same term appearing in the verses that Paul quotes from Hosea. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So here is a word that connects the Hosea passage back with what Paul has just been talking about, this word for calling. In quoting Hosea, the apostle is drawing an analogy between God calling Gentiles to himself, which he brought up in verse 24, and this prophecy that God will call to himself Israelites whom he has been treating as Gentiles. Let's look at this passage. Turn over to Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Why are they called minor prophets? Mom? Small. They're shorter in length than the major prophets. Hosea chapters 1 and 2 are the chapters that Paul quotes from. And I want to show you the context. Look in chapter 1 at verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. The Lord called the prophet Hosea to marry an adulterous woman named Gomer. She was known for her sexual immorality. In verse 6, his wife Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Notice that word calling there. Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then go down to verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. So God gave these names to two of Hosea's children that communicated what God was doing with the northern kingdom of Israel. The first no mercy. He says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. They have forsaken the Lord. They have been unfaithful to the covenant after the Lord has sent them so many prophets, calling them to repentance, and they have rejected. God says, I will no more have mercy on them to forgive them at all. And in verse 9, it's call his name not my people, for you are not my people. I am not your God. I will no longer treat you as my people. I will treat you like you are Gentiles. Now go forward to continue on to verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. This is one of the verses that Paul quotes. The book of Hosea goes back and forth between warnings of judgment or pronouncements of judgment and then promises of future salvation. So here's this promise that is in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So God is going to save them in the future. He's going to restore them to a right relationship with himself in the future. Now, go forward to chapter 2. And we're going to look at starting in verse 19, and we're going to go through the verse that is the other verse that Paul quotes. Chapter 2, verse 19. God says to Israel, this is the northern kingdom, I will betroth you to me forever. So here's a promise of future salvation after judgment has been spoken of again earlier in chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So taking those names, you know, that had been given to Hosea's children as prophecy, and saying that to these people who God has withdrawn from whom he has withdrawn his mercy, these people whom God said, I'm going to treat you as Gentiles, there's coming a day where he will say to them the opposite. You are my people. And then they will respond, you are my God. The Gentiles. Or, I'm sorry, come back to Romans chapter 9. Paul here, in Romans 9, verse 24, has brought up the Gentiles. The Gentiles have not been God's people. It was Israel who received the privileges that were listed back in this chapter in verses 4 through 5. When God said, or Paul said of Israel, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Those are privileges given to the nation of Israel, not to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have not been God's people. Now, what we see here in verse 24, is that God has called us. And Paul, he's Jewish, and he's speaking to the church in Rome, which had both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Paul says to the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he quotes Hosea, as indeed he says in Hosea. The point is that as Hosea teaches, God's sovereign calling is able to make people who are not his people to be his people. And in this way, God is sovereignly calling people from among the Gentiles. So Hosea, what he quotes from Hosea is an analogy that shows God is able to call to himself a people who have not been his people. And this is exactly what God is doing with the Gentiles. Sovereignly calling people to himself, into saving relationship with himself from among the Gentiles. Now, some scholars say that how Paul quotes Hosea here, that they say that Paul is redefining the concept of Israel and identifying the church as Israel. But understand, this idea is contrary to Paul's use of the term Israel, including in the very next verse. Whenever Paul uses the term Israel, he is speaking of people who are ethnically Israelites, part of national Israel. If you just look at the next verse, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Very clearly, talking about ethnic Israel there, as he always does when he uses the term Israel. Sometimes he uses the term Israel of an Israel within Israel, a believing Israel, a spiritual Israel. Other times it's wider, all ethnic Israelites, but always he's referring to ethnic Israelites. So he's not here in 25 and 26 redefining Israel as the church. Now he proceeds then to quote from Isaiah. The quotation from Hosea was an analogy for what God is doing with the Gentiles. In 27 and 28 and 29, he then looks at Israel. Look at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. I want you to see this in context. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. Though we're actually going to go back to verse 20 to get the context. Isaiah 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. So in verse 20, he talks about the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, because he's just spoken about judgment that God will bring upon the southern kingdom through the Assyrian Empire. God is going to bring severe judgment upon the southern kingdom. Many of them will be killed. But he talks about in that day there will be a remnant of Israel, survivors of the house of Jacob, who will no more lean on Assyria, depending upon Syria to protect them, no more leaning on the one who struck them, but they will instead lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. This remnant will return to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return, that is, return to God. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. God has decreed destruction for much of the nation as his judgment, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. A remnant will be saved from God's judgment. A remnant within Israel who will turn to the Lord. You can come back to Romans chapter 9. and see how Paul uses this. He says in Romans 9:27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Here the Apostle Paul is bringing us back to the idea that began this subsection in Romans 9:6b. In 9:6b, he said, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He said, not all who are descended from Israel receive the blessing of salvation through the Messiah. He's coming back to that idea of a remnant within the nation who receives spiritual salvation. And he points it out from the book of Isaiah. He's bringing us back to that idea of the Jewish unbelief that grieves the apostle. Remember in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, he talked about the grief that he has for his unbelieving kinsmen who are perishing in their sins. Brings us back to this idea that the great majority of Israel was unbelieving and was perishing and entering into God's judgment. Then Paul continues in verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We've got to turn back to the passage that this is quoted from, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. When Paul quotes these Old Testament passages, he's very familiar with the passages he's quoting. He's very familiar with the context of these passages. So for us to understand Paul's flow of thought, we do have to look at the verses in their Old Testament context. Isaiah chapter 1, Paul quotes verse 9, but I want us to go back to verse 2 to get the context. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This last verse is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. In the preceding verses, the Lord through Isaiah speaks of Israel's rebellion against God, their wickedness, their rejection of the Lord and his covenant. And it speaks of the judgment that God has placed them under. Again, it's through Assyria. And verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What did God do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He utterly destroyed them. He annihilated them. There was nothing left of them after God judged them. You see, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, if he had not saved a few, we would have been totally destroyed by God's judgment. But again, we see the Lord saved a remnant. Turn back to our text and see how Paul quotes that. Romans 9. You will find the wording not exact many times between the Old Testament passage and Paul's quotation. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Paul appears to have been familiar with multiple translations, or with the Hebrew Old Testament, and also with at least one translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So he may have multiple translations in mind. Also, he does paraphrase at times. Sometimes he rearranges the phrases a little bit. He's not in any way denigrating the Old Testament, but he's using the Old Testament. He's understanding the thoughts in the Old Testament, and he's connecting them with what he's teaching in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verse 29, "And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." If he had not left us a remnant, if he had not left us seed, from whom more Israelites will descend, if he had not left us an offspring, if he had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in view of Hosea and Isaiah, Paul wants us to see that it should not surprise us when we see the majority of Jews perishing in unbelief and God calling some individuals from the Jews and some, even many more, from the Gentiles. It's clear in the Old Testament that God's intention was never to save all the Israelites. There was a remnant chosen by grace. And so it's not surprising in Paul's day to see there's a remnant of those Jews who have been called by God into saving relationship with himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that not the great majority are believing in Christ. It also should not surprise us to see Gentiles, people who are not God's people, being called by God into saving relationship with himself. For you even had that prophecy that God made to Israel, that his people who would be treated as Gentiles, who would be called not my people, they would be saved. They would be called. Yeah, that word calling there, they will be called my people. It's not surprising to see God doing this with the Gentiles. Now, remember, as we're thinking here now about Gentile salvation, remember the verses that we read before in chapter 9 of Romans, verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God had freedom to call Gentiles unto himself. He has freedom today to call Gentiles unto himself. He has freedom to give mercy to whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. Salvation does not depend on human will, human exertion, human running, but it depends on God who has mercy. And we see his mercy upon Gentiles. That's what Paul is bringing up here at the end of this section. Well, this wraps up Paul's first argument to support the thesis that God's word has not failed. The second section of our text speaks of how Israel failed to pursue righteousness by faith. I want us to look now in chapter 9, starting in verse 30. Verse 30, "What shall we say then?" Here's his transition question between his first argument and his second argument. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." I have a question that I put in the bulletin regarding verse 30. Verse 30 speaks of a righteousness that is by faith. what was taught earlier in Romans about a righteousness that is by faith? And what were some of the key verses on this? So what was taught earlier in Romans about a righteousness that is by faith? Mom? A righteousness that is not by works, not by law, but instead by faith. All right. What can we add to that? Caleb.
Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also obtain access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Romans 5, 1 through 2. Now that we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Anyone else? Yes, Jared.
Chapter 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Yes, and the in it is in the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written in the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. Anyone else? Dorian. Yes. So Abraham, the forefather of Israel, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as Genesis chapter 15 says. Anyone else? Chris. Yes. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Anyone else? Dad?
Chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
No. So, chapter 3, verse 28. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. By faith alone. Not faith plus works. Faith alone. Faith apart from works of the law. And so, in these different passages, Paul was teaching that the gospel promises a gift of righteousness. That is, a gift of a right standing with God that is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross, where he redeemed us, where he made propitiation for our sins. This is a righteousness that is imputed from Jesus Christ to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. This is being justified by God, by his grace alone, and it is a gift that is received through faith alone in Christ alone. So that's what he has in mind. He's already taught that quite extensively. He has it in mind here in chapter 9, verse 30, when he says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But then he contrasts believing Gentiles with Israel in verse 31. He says, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Now, Paul will elaborate upon this in chapter 10, verses 2 through 8. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. He's speaking about Israel. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. We'll be studying those in detail later on, but that helps us understand what Paul is talking about here in our text in verse 31 when he says, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. The law, if perfectly obeyed, if completely obeyed, would make one righteous. But even though Israel pursued that law in varying degrees, not a single one of them was made righteous by that law. Because as we've seen before in chapter 3, the law shows us our sin. We're all sinners. We're all transgressors of God's law. The law of God shows us our sin. It shows us our need for salvation, our need for Christ. The law is meant to point us to Christ, that we would place our faith in Christ. Paul knows from personal experience, what he's talking about there in verse 31, about Israel pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness, but not succeeding in reaching that law. He, before being saved, he considered himself to be blameless according to the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He prided himself in his knowledge of the law and his obedience to the law, or his supposed obedience. But then he was convicted by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit worked in him, and as Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and there he is blinded, and he goes into Damascus, and he waits there for Ananias. And the Spirit of God brings everything home to him, and he sees for the first time that he is a sinner. He's covetous. He's a breaker of the law. He knows that he had pursued that law, and he's been brought to see that he fell far short of that law. Now, there's quite a contrast that Paul makes here in verses 30 and 31 between believing Gentiles on the one hand, who did not pursue righteousness. They weren't out looking to find the law of God and to please the one true God and to have a right relationship with Him. They were not doing that. But even though they were not pursuing righteousness, Gentiles have attained it. Not all the Gentiles, but believing Gentiles. Gentiles have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness received by believing. But in contrast, Israel, who did pursue that Mosaic law that would lead to righteousness, they did not succeed in reaching that law. Now, Paul asks in verse 32, why? Why did Israel not succeed in reaching that law? Why did they not succeed in obtaining righteousness? The Gentiles obtained righteousness. Israel, for the most part, did not obtain righteousness. Why did Israel not succeed in reaching righteousness? Now, Paul's previous answer for the question of Israel's unbelief was divine sovereignty in election and calling. God only chose some, not all. And salvation is a result of God's calling, and before that, His election. Now, Paul's answer in this new section that he's starting is a second answer that is to be brought together with the first answer. Paul's answer in this section for Israel's unbelief is Israel's failure. This new section that we are starting here will focus on human responsibility. Both divine sovereignty, which Paul emphasized in his first argument, and human responsibility, which he will emphasize in the second argument, are clearly taught in Scripture. And when one is emphasized to the exclusion of the other, God's word is perverted. So if we overemphasize God's sovereignty in salvation so that we exclude man's responsibility, we're perverting the Scriptures. Or if we overemphasize man's responsibility to the exclusion of God's sovereignty in salvation, again, we pervert the Scripture. The Scriptures teach both. Paul emphasizes one in his first argument, the other in his second argument. Let's look at what he says here in 32 and 33. He says, why? Why did they not succeed? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I put a second question in the bulletin that asks, what does it mean that Israel has stumbled over the stumbling stone? That's what we read in verse 32. What does that mean? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Mom? John 1:11, he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Others, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Dorian? Christ is that rock, and the gospel of Christ is a gospel of salvation by grace, received through faith, not by works of the law. Let's take a close look at these verses here. Paul combines two passages from Isaiah. The first is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and the second one is Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Again, I want us to look at each of those. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. Paul's adeptness in using the Old Testament should be a challenge to us to study our Old Testaments and get to know our Old Testaments better. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. But again, let's look at the context. Go back to verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the Lord will be a sanctuary to some, but to others he will be a stone of offense. The Lord will be a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, which he describes as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So this is being about Yahweh and saying that Yahweh will bring about the downfall of many in judgment upon them. This is the verse that Paul gets the wording for the stone of offense, the rock of stumbling. Now turn over to the other passage, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So here, the Lord is, and this is going to be quoted a good number of times in the New Testament, seeing Christ as this stone that the Lord would lay in Zion. Now notice here in verse 16 how the stone that the Lord lays in Zion is described. It's a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. So keeping that in mind, let's see what Paul does with it. Coming back to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9:32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So you see how he combined the two? He took from Isaiah 8 that idea of a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, which was spoken of the Lord. And he combines that with what he draws from Isaiah 28. I'm laying in Zion a stone. In Isaiah 28, it was a cornerstone. It was a foundation stone. You see, Christ, who is the foundation stone, who is the cornerstone, is also the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. He is a foundation stone for those who put their faith in him. Those who place their faith in him can build their lives securely on Christ. But for those who do not believe in him, those who reject the gospel, to them, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The rock is Christ. We have the wonderful promise of the gospel in that second line. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame on that last day, the day of judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ was condemned upon the cross in our place as our substitute. As those whose faith is in Christ, we have been declared righteous. And so we will not be put to shame on that last day. Wonderful promise of the gospel. But while the cornerstone is this sure foundation for the one whose faith is in him, the cornerstone is this stone of stumbling and rock of offense for others. Israel has taken offense at Jesus. Why? Paul tells us, because they were not pursuing righteousness by faith. But they were pursuing righteousness as if it were based on works. In Christ, when he came, he declared our works to be worthless for obtaining righteousness. He tells Nicodemus, this Pharisee, who was priding himself in his possession of the law and his obedience to the law, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, unless you're born of the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. All your works of righteousness is worthless when it comes to entering the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most righteous people externally, as far as was understood, the most righteous people in Jesus' day, unless your righteousness surpasses their righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus declared our works to be worthless for obtaining righteousness. Jesus came not for the righteous, but he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus declared himself to be the water of life, the bread of life, the only one who will satisfy, the only one who will make us right with God through believing in him, partaking of him, receiving him through believing, through faith. Israel took offense at Jesus. Christ did not fit Israel's understanding of the coming Messiah. They were not looking for a Messiah who was going to make atonement through a sacrificial death for them. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the rock of offense. And because of Israel's rejection of Christ, they will be put to shame. If they die in their sins, they will perish eternally. They will be put to shame on the last day. Now, these ideas will be further developed in chapter 10, but this is the way that Paul introduces these ideas to us of Israel's failure to believe, their mistaken approach to obtaining righteousness, and the responsibility that we have to believe the gospel, the responsibility we have to believe in Christ. This is the only way of salvation. The only way of salvation is through faith. Now that Christ has come, specifically faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, thinking about what we've seen here, so we don't get lost in the details, but we take away from it the main things we should take away from it. Let me kind of bring things to a conclusion this way. Let us praise God for his sovereign grace and mercy given to Gentiles, making us whom he has called part of his people. We were not his people. And God in his great grace and mercy that he expressed when he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He has had mercy and compassion upon us. And he has, as believers, we can know that he has called us into saving relationship with himself. That should blow our mind. We should praise God forever for that. And then second of all, understand that as long as a person is pursuing righteousness, as if it were based on works, they will stumble over the gospel of Christ. To embrace Christ in faith, one must despair of ever attaining a right standing with God by works. As long as you're thinking that you can obtain a right standing with God by your obedience, by your goodness, by your works, you will be completely oblivious to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To embrace Christ in faith, you must first despair of your utter inability to make yourself right with God and see your spiritual bankruptcy and your absolute need for the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then understand that the heart of Christianity is not commandments, but it's good news to be believed. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, but God brought the gospel to them. They believed the message, and they were saved. That is the way of salvation for all of us. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The heart of Christianity is not commandments. The heart of Christianity is good news to be believed. Well, do you have any questions or comments about anything that we've seen tonight? I hope I didn't add confusion. It can be challenging, you know, seeing how Paul is using the Old Testament, understanding the Old Testament in its context, seeing what Paul is doing with it, the New Testament, how it develops his the thoughts that he is bringing forth to us. As a teacher, I need to make things clear, need to teach things, explain them. In a passage like this, I am humbled, as I see, this is challenging to explain. This is challenging to teach. So I hope I didn't create confusion. Hope I helped you to understand. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before you and before your word, and we thank you for your magnificent grace and mercy. Our salvation is all of you. We ask you, Father, to help us to proclaim the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone. We pray, Father, that you would save many as we hold out the gospel of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.